all Israel will be saved. As the verses around that statement unfold, we learn exactly what Paul means. Let's sort of follow Paul's logic here and watch as he unpacks this truth and see if we can understand all the Spirit intends to teach us about all Israel will be saved.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas.
Hello,
I'm Bill Wright. Today we continue in the series titled Israel's Future Salvation. Friends, what Paul reveals in Romans 11 is called a mystery, but not the kind you might think. In Scripture, a mystery isn't a puzzle to solve. Rather, it's something hidden in the Old Testament, but unveiled in the New. Under the Holy Spirit's inspiration, Paul reveals something extraordinary. The chosen descendants of Abraham will step onto God's stage of redemption as he saves his remnant from sin. But here's what every believer needs to ask. If God has such specific, beautiful plans for Israel's future, what does that mean for us as Christians today? Well, that's exactly what Pastor Tom is about to show us here on The Word Unleashed.
The story is told that Frederick the Great, King of Prussia, once asked his court chaplain for clear proof of the inspiration of the Bible. The chaplain famously replied that he could give him all the proof he needed for the inspiration of the Bible in just one word, Israel. They are, in fact, a remarkable people. Through much of their history, the Jews have faced a nearly constant threat of genocide. I won't walk you through the reams of history that I have read this week and sort of recounting what has happened and unfolded to them through the centuries. But let me just give you some of the low points, the worst times when they faced really extinction. There's the time with the Assyrians in 722 BC when Assyria decimated the northern 10 tribes and killed or carried off almost all the population. The Babylonians in 586 laid siege to the city of Jerusalem and killed tens of thousands of the southern kingdom of Judah. In 475 BC, Haman attempted the genocide of the entire nation, but the nation was saved through the efforts of Esther and Mordecai. In 70 AD, the Roman general Titus marched on the city of Jerusalem and its environs and killed over 1 million Jewish people. In 1146 AD, the Muslims massacred 220,000 Jews. The Cossacks in the 1600s massacred tens of thousands of Jews. And before that, in the 1300s, the Turkish Mongol conqueror Tamerlane killed over 200,000 Jews. Fast forward to the 20th century, and of course you have Stalin, and it's believed that Stalin killed over 2 million Jews that inhabited the great lands of Russia. And of course, the Holocaust of World War II still stands as what is the single greatest act of genocide. The figure that's most often used for that genocide is 6 million Jews. You know where that figure came from? It's actually a figure that was given to us by Adolf Eichmann, the SS official, that is his own estimate of how many Jews the Nazis had put to death. Why do people hate the Jews? Or let's get specific. Why did Hitler hate the Jews? Why did he launch an effort to exterminate them from the face of the earth? Well, you don't have to wonder because he's told us. He wrote in his book Mein Kampf these words, "The struggle for world domination is between me and the Jews. All else is meaningless. The Jews have inflicted two wounds on the world, circumcision for the body and conscience for the soul. I come to free mankind from their shackles," end quote. Hermann Rauschning, in his book Hitler Speaks, quotes Hitler as saying this, "The Ten Commandments have lost their validity. Conscience is a Jewish invention. It is a blemish like circumcision." And then he adds this, "The personification of the devil as the symbol of all evil assumes the living shape of the Jew," end quote. Now, how do you explain such anti-Semitism? Well, there are, of course, many reasons. Theologically, we can answer this way. It's because hatred of God and hatred of others is endemic in the fallen human soul. Titus 3:3 says that unbelievers are hateful and hating one another, and it really doesn't matter who that hatred is launched at. But there are specific reasons for the hatred of the Jews. Sometimes anti-Semitism stems from issues such as economic jealousy, or their distinctive culture, or racial prejudice, or the common idea that the Jews are part of a conspiracy pursuing world domination. But in the end, there's really only one ultimate reason for the hatred of the Jews, and that is Satan's own hatred of and opposition of the ethnic descendants of Abraham, because they are the chosen people of God. After all, our Lord himself said in John 8:44 that the devil was a murderer from the beginning. And all murder and all murderous thoughts, which is what really anti-Semitism is, ultimately stem from Satan himself. But remarkably, in spite of all attempts down through the centuries to exterminate them, the Jews still survive. Why? Because of the faithfulness of God. Because God has a plan for their future. That's what we're learning in Romans chapter 11. In Romans 11, Paul is explaining God's continuing faithfulness to the Jewish people. And he develops it in two sections. We're looking at the second section in verses 11 to 32, where he explains Israel's future spiritual salvation. In verses 11 through 16, we saw the certainty of her future salvation. She will be accepted by God. She will be reconciled, he says in that section. We looked at the second part of this major section, verses 17 to 24, where Paul gives a warning to us Gentiles in light of Israel's future salvation, a warning not to become cocky, not to become arrogant. And he uses the analogy of an olive tree as the true people of God into which we have been grafted. Today we come to the third part of Paul's teaching about the future salvation of Israel. And in this final paragraph, he provides for us an explanation, really a detailed explanation of her future salvation. That's the point of verses 25 to 32. Let's read it together. You follow along. Romans chapter 11, verse 25. Paul writes this, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all." Now notice first of all that this paragraph begins with the little word for. In other words, what he's giving us here is the reason for the hope that he has expressed in the earlier verses that Israel will one day be restored, that Israel will one day be saved. There is solid foundation for that hope. Now, the theme of this paragraph is very clearly stated at the beginning of verse 26. If you'll just note that expression, here's the theme of this paragraph. All Israel will be saved. That's the point he's making here. As the verses around that statement unfold, we learn exactly what Paul means. So let's sort of follow Paul's logic here and watch as he unpacks this truth and see if we can understand all the Spirit intends to teach us about that simple statement, all Israel will be saved. Paul begins here by revealing to us the mystery of God's plan. As he explains Israel's future salvation, he lays out the mystery of God's plan. That's the message of verses 25 to 27, and that's what we're going to look at together. Now, before we learn the contents of this mystery, we discover who needs to know the mystery. Who needs to know it? And the answer in verse 25 is all Gentile Christians. Notice these words, this paragraph is addressed to, verse 25, the brethren, which of course includes all Christians, but Paul is being more specific than that. Go back to verse 13. He says, I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. So this section, this paragraph about the Jews is not written to the Jews. It's written to you if you're Gentile in origin. The Holy Spirit said, you need to know this. You need to understand this. All Gentile Christians. There's a second question as we work through this mystery that we need to answer, and that is, why do we need to know? Why is it important for you sitting here in 21st century? Why does this matter? Well, there are three reasons Paul gives us here as to why you need to know this. Number one, because it's a very important issue. Verse 25, notice what he says. I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed. Now, that's a figure of speech. It's a litotes. And a litotes is an ironic understatement in which an affirmative is expressed by the negative. Let me give you an example from everyday life. If you want someone to do something, you might say this to them, you won't be sorry if you do it. Now, what do you mean when you say you won't be sorry? What you mean is you'll be glad, but you put it in the negative form. That's what Paul has done here. When Paul says, I don't want you to be uninformed, he means it's really important for you to understand this. And by the way, ultimately, that wasn't Paul's call. That was the Holy Spirit's call. So as you sit there this morning thinking about why do I need to listen to a message about Israel and the Gentiles, understand if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit says, you need to know this. Okay? He considered it important. There's a second reason why we need to know this, and that's to create humility, to create personal humility. And he expresses this explicitly in verse 25. I don't want you to be uninformed of this mystery so that, for this reason, you will not be wise in your own estimation. What does he mean, wise in your own estimation? Well, he's simply restating in different words what he's already warned us of. Go back to verse 18. Do not be arrogant, Gentile Christians, toward the branches. That is, toward the Jewish people who have been broken off from the true people of God because they're not believers. Don't be arrogant toward them. Don't look at unbelieving Jews and kind of, you know, grab your lapels and say, look at me, look how wonderful I am. I believed and they didn't. Look at the place I occupy in the plan of God. Don't think you're better than the Jews. That's what he's saying. Look at the end of verse 20. He says it a second time. Do not be conceited, but fear. Don't be conceited. Don't think you're really good. And Paul now says in verse 25, it's for this very same reason, to produce humility in us, that he's going to reveal this mystery to us. And there's a third reason why we need to know, and that is to show us how we fit into God's plan of redemption. And that's going to become clear as we work through the rest of this paragraph. Now, there's a third question that we need to ask. We've looked at who needs to know, all Gentile Christians. Why do we need to know? For those reasons. Thirdly, how do we know this mystery? And the short answer is God revealed it to us. Look at verse 25. He calls it this mystery. Now, the English word mystery is actually a transliteration of this Greek word. The Greek word is mysterion. We simply carried that Greek word over into English. But that's the only resemblance between the Greek word and the English word. Because in English, when we use the word mystery, we typically use it in two ways. We use it to describe something that can never be known. What do you say when you're completely dumbfounded and you have no idea? You say, it's a mystery to me. I don't know, and I'm never going to know. Don't ask me. The other way we use this English word, we use it if it's something that I can discover if I'm a clever enough detective. You know, some of you read mystery novels, and there's always this clever person, man or woman, who can sort of work out the murder plot or whatever it was and discover who the villain is because he's clever or she's clever. That's how we use this word, kind of think Hercule Poirot. But when it comes to how we use this word in the New Testament, you've got to get all of that English stuff out of your mind because that has nothing to do with how this word is used in the New Testament. In fact, Paul defines this word for us essentially over in chapter 16. Look at Romans 16, verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Now watch this. According to the revelation of the mystery. Now watch how Paul defines mystery. Which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested according to the commandment of the eternal God. Now, that's the Greek use of the word mystery. In fact, in the New Testament, this word for mystery is used when three conditions are met. Number one, there's something that was not previously known. Number two, it's something that no one would have ever discovered by searching. And thirdly, God has revealed it. That's a mystery in New Testament terms. Wasn't known. Nobody would ever come up with it on their own. And God has now revealed it. That's the mystery. So when Paul says this is a mystery, he's saying this. The only way we know this is because God has revealed it to him for our sakes. And what follows is one of the most amazing prophecies in the entire New Testament. It is a prophecy. Make no mistake, what we're about to read is a prophecy, just like a prophecy from Jeremiah or Ezekiel or any of the Old Testament prophets, from the Apostle Paul, the Apostle of Jesus Christ. That brings us then to the fourth question we need to ask, and that is, what is the mystery? What is this mystery? Well, look at verse 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. And then skip what's between the dashes. We already covered that. I don't want you to be uninformed of this mystery, that. And what follows the word that is the content of the mystery. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. This is the mystery. In the largest sense, this mystery is a revelation of the details of the divine drama of redemption. A drama in which we've seen throughout chapter 11, in which the Jews and Gentiles keep changing roles and occupying center stage. First it was the Jews, now it's the Gentiles, and someday it's going to be the Jews again. That's what we're learning. This mystery has been revealed for us here in three specific parts. Let's look at the parts of this mystery. Part number one, verse 25, a partial hardening has happened to Israel. A partial hardening has happened to Israel. By partial, he simply means not all Israel has been hardened. God is still saving a remnant of Jewish people today. They are true believers. Some of you are here in this auditorium who have come to faith from a Jewish background and believed in your Messiah. So it's partial in that it's not every Jewish person. In fact, we learned this back in verse 7. Look at chapter 11, verse 7. What then, what Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, that is righteousness, a right standing before God. The elect obtained it from Israel. And the rest of Israel were hardened as God gave them over to their sin and allowed them to be hardened in their sin. So, in verses 7 through 10, we learn a remnant of Jewish people are being saved today. They're becoming true believers. But the rest of Israel today are being hardened. God is allowing them to be hardened in their sin. He is hardening them by giving them over to their sin. And the hardening of the rest of Israel, Paul says, it's part of God's plan to accomplish the next two parts of the mystery. So let's look at part two. Part two of the mystery is this, verse 25, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, this clause establishes the time when all Israel will be saved. Notice, the partial hardening only lasts until this occurs. And then something new is going to happen. So he says, through time right now, through history as it is right now, there's this partial hardening. A remnant's being saved, most are being hardened, and that's going to last until. Until what? Well, he calls it the fullness of the Gentiles. The fullness of the Gentiles. Now, you'll remember back in chapter 11, verse 12, we met a very similar expression used of the Jews. Look back at verse 12. If their transgression, speaking of the Jewish people, if their transgression has become spiritual riches for the rest of the world, we've gotten the gospel and believed it, and their failure has become riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their, that is the Jewish people's, fulfillment be? The word fulfillment is the same Greek word as fullness. The fullness of the Jews in verse 12. The full number of Jews that God is determined to save, when they are saved, how much greater will that be for us? But in verse 25, he's talking about the fullness of the Gentiles. It's used exactly the same way. It means this: the full number of Gentiles God has determined to save. That's the fullness of the Gentiles. The full number of Gentiles God has determined to save. That Greek verb translated has come in often refers in the New Testament, particularly in the Gospels, to entering into spiritual salvation. So he's talking about the salvation of the Gentiles when all the Gentiles God intends to save have been saved. So let me explain it this way. He's saying by this expression, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, he means this: when the fixed number of Gentiles that God intends to save have all come to genuine faith in Christ, then all Israel will be saved. What does that mean about when this is going to happen? Well, we don't have a specific moment in time, but we have a time frame, right? If it's when all the Gentiles God intends to save have been saved, it has to come when? At the end. It has to come at the end of human history. In fact, our Lord in Luke 21, verse 24, talks about the fact that after the destruction of Jerusalem, that there would be this period of time when Jerusalem would be trampled down by the Gentiles. And he says, until the times of the Gentiles are complete. In other words, Jesus was saying there would be a time in human history when the Gentiles would be the predominant influence. And of course, that's exactly what we've seen since the Israelites were carried off captive into Babylon in 586 BC. Others would say from the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. But regardless, the Gentiles, they're on center stage, right? I mean, we see that on our news feeds all the time. That's the reality. So this is the time frame. When the fixed number of Gentiles God's intend to save come to faith, then all Israel will be saved. You say, can we get more specific? Well, actually we can. And we can from the writings of the prophet Zechariah. Second to the last book in the Old Testament. Look at Zechariah and turn to chapter 12. The prophet Zechariah has much to say about the future restoration of Israel. Now, that is really important. Let me tell you why that's important that it's Zechariah. Because those who reject, some of our brothers in Christ who reject that there's a future for Israel will say something like this: listen, all of those Old Testament passages promising a restoration, those were fulfilled when Israel came back from Babylon 500 years before Christ. Well, there's a serious problem with that, because that can't be what Zechariah is talking about. Because Zechariah wrote after the people returned from Babylon, and he still writes of a future time of restoration and of salvation. Nothing like Zechariah describes here, you're going to see it in a minute, nothing like this has happened since Zechariah wrote 500 years before Christ. And so the restoration and salvation of Israel is still in the future.
Thank you. That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 7 of his 10-part series, Israel's Future Salvation. Tom will continue the series with part 8 on our next program, and we hope you'll join us then. Well, it's our prayer that you'll be enriched by the expository teaching of God's Word here on The Word Unleashed. We'd love to hear your story and how God is enriching you in your walk with Christ through this ministry. And remember to connect with us on social at The Word Unleashed. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.